Well, here we are. Just before I went to hospital, I had two nights of real intense pain, but I was praying through the pain, and because I was looking forward to sharing this word with you. And the Lord gave me the introduction to this overview of John's Gospel. So, but since then, obviously, there's a couple of things changed. There's a little chunk of me missing now. I was meant to have a temporal artery taken out for a biopsy, and they took the wrong bit out. They took a saliva gland out instead, which concerns me because doctors don't know the difference between a saliva gland and a temporal artery. It's a bit worrying. But anyway, I go for that this coming Wednesday, so thank you for your prayers for that. And through this week, we've just rested because, obviously, you know, coming out of hospital and everything. But I've had tremendous time just in listening to God. And really, I stand here this morning and I just want to tell you something. The Word of God never returns void. The Word of God stands and it will always stand. The Word of God is truth. And we're about to embark on a journey that is going to be so special when we go through this gospel. Honestly, I mean, I know because I can see what's coming. But as we go through this, you're going to see things in the Gospel of John that perhaps you may not have seen before. You're going to have things which are going to be, which are going to come to you and think, well, yes, I need to think of this in a slightly different way. You're going to think, yes, I've been living that and that's fantastic. It's going to confirm and it's going to affirm things. But on Tuesday, I was having a not a very good day. We'd gone in for a cup of coffee and I came back and I was quite ill. I went to sleep on the setting. And as I woke up, and I knew that Lindsay and Ryan had been whispering about me because I didn't look very well and stuff. But anyway, when I got up and I thought, you know what it is? This word is not meant to be preached. The devil doesn't want me to preach this. Right? There's clearly something here. So I'm just stating today, devil, you are defeated in Jesus' name. Right? And now we belong to a body of believers who come together and we trust in God. We trust in Jesus for the hope of our salvation. We trust in him for everything. And that's where we stand. And I'm going to tell you, I stand upon the Word of God. I believe everything that's in there. I will never ever move away from it. I will never move from its truths. I get things wrong. I'm human, right? But I will stand on the Word of God and I will preach this Word of God. And if it would be fantastic, you know, if the rapture came just as we were, just in this kind of situation. But here it is. This is the fourth gospel. The reason why I believe it's significant for many reasons, but it's especially because it was written by the disciple closest to our Lord. All right? When you read the Gospel of Matthew, you're reading the record of Jesus as seen through the eyes of a devoted disciple. Mark and Luke were dedicated Christians who loved and they knew Jesus Christ, but they learned about him largely through the testimony of other people. Okay, so when you read those other Gospels, that's what you're reading. But John is the one that leaned upon Jesus' breast. Right? He was of that inner circle. You know, included Peter and James, and he went with Jesus through the most intimate of circumstances throughout his ministry, and he heard more than many of the others did. So we're going to open this book, the Gospel of John, with a sense of anticipation. Because here is the testimony of our Lord's closest friend. Who is John? Well, he's mentioned 20 times in the other Gospels. He's never mentioned in the Gospel of John. by name. He chooses to refer to himself in another way. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, if you had the choice between calling yourself John and calling yourself the disciple whom Jesus loved, it's a bit of an easy task, isn't it, to choose which one? It's not a tough call. You see, he was always in wonder and awe over the fact that he was so loved by Christ. He's the one that we find leaning on Jesus, as it were, at the end of his life. John started out as the sons of thunder, right? He's got a brother, an older brother named James, and they're called Boanerges, sons of thunder. This was a guy that wanted to call down fire, right, from heaven on some people who were mistreating Jesus. Right? This is how he started out. He needed to be tempered a little bit. And obviously over the years, John was wonderfully tempered. And so much so that he was known as the Apostle of Love. And the reason why he's known as the Apostle of Love is he makes reference to love 80 times in his writings. 80 times. So he's genuinely to be identified as the Apostle of Love. And it's also true about John that he was so concerned about the truth. And he mentions truth 25 times in his gospel and 20 times in his epistles. 45 times, therefore, he talks about truth. 80 times he talks about love. 100 times in this gospel, in his Gospel of John, he uses the word believe. Believe. So you put that all together, he wants us to believe the truth so that we can enter into a relationship of love with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's really tying together the use of his most familiar vocabulary. John has a father named Zebedee. Not the little guy who used to bounce on magic roundabout. Right? He used to run a fishing business in Galilee. And his mother's name's Salome. And according to John 19:25, she was a sister to Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus. So that makes him a relative of Jesus. Small group up there, folks. You know, they knew each other well. And intermarriage between over the years would have led to that kind of relationship. He starts out as pretty radical and severe and self-serving. Even his mother asked Jesus if he could sit on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus in the kingdom. You know, so over the years, the work of the Lord in his heart, the Holy Spirit further working on his heart, and a few years with the Apostle Peter as well, and he becomes this apostle of love, the apostle of truth, the apostle of faith. And that's what we're going to find out about in this wonderful gospel. The Gospel of John is identified many through the centuries as the Holy of Holies of the New Testament. It's the most sacred place you can go. In fact, it's probably the most sacred chapter. There is the most sacred chapter in the entire Bible. My favourite, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, where Jesus prays to the Father in that most intimate, inter-Trinitarian prayer of which doesn't appear like anything else in Scripture. It might even be considered to be the mercy seat of the Holy of Holies. John is often called the Holy of Holies because in this Gospel, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is fully displayed. And what wasn't accessible to people in the Old Covenant, namely the Holy of Holies, now becomes accessible to us in the New Covenant because the veil is down. Right? The way is open. We can come boldly into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross of Calvary. And as we enter this Gospel of John, we're like a priest on the old Day of Atonement. Right, we have access to the Holy of Holies. We don't have to have a rope tied around with a little bell on. We just go straight in. Bang. Wonderful. And we get to see the glory of Christ. In this gospel, we're going to fellowship in the most deepest way with our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to hear his beaten heart. Just as John leaned on his breast, he would have heard his heart beating. We'll touch his wounded prince. And hopefully with Thomas, we'll say, my Lord and my God. See, in some ways, John's gospel is simple enough for a child. In other ways, it's sublime as an angel. It's as gentle as a lamb, and it's as bold as a lion, it's as deep as the sea, and it's as high as the heavens. And its truth must be and can be contained in one human heart. It's an amazing account. John doesn't give us earthly stories of Jesus. Just like Matthew and Mark and Luke does, John gives us the heavenly story. It gives us the supernatural view of Jesus Christ. John's message is this: the eternal God himself has become human. That's John's message. That's this: the Creator has become part of his creation. Fully God and fully man. And why? In order that we might be saved from sin, from death and judgment and eternal hell. That's the message of the Gospel of John. That the eternal God, the transcendent, all-known, all-powerful, all-present, everlastingly unchanging, one true living God, who is at the same time God in three persons, has become man. In verse 14 of John 1, this phrase establishes that when John writes, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. So, in light of this, we're just going to take a look at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll be coming back to this next week, because like I said, this is just an introduction. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Some people think it's difficult to believe that Jesus is God. I know there's probably not a Christian alive who has not at one time or another felt the full force of all the arguments that would seem to be make him out to be nothing more than just a man. There are times, I think, when we find it difficult to lay hold of what the full intent of these words really are and what they really mean. To think that Jesus, of the man, is Jesus God. What puny brains can't comprehend. But if we find it difficult, we've got the Bible to help us out here. What do you think the disciples must have felt? You know, they of all people would have found it least likely to believe that he was God, because they lived with him, they kind of journeyed with him. You know, that they lived with him, they saw his humanity as nobody else ever will. They must have been confronted again and again with a question that puzzled them and troubled them. Who is this man? And they themselves said, what manner of man is this who heals the sick, raises the dead, quiets the wind, and changes the water to wine? In Matthew 8:27. When you think about this, and I don't know if you do the same as me, but when you read particularly the Gospels, do you ever picture yourself walking along the road with Jesus, or, you know, spending time with him and stuff? You know, these disciples did. You know, they lay down at night under the stars with him. Just imagine, you know, the Sea of Galilee on a summer night, and, you know, you can imagine Peter or John or somebody waking in the middle of the night and leaning up and looking across and seeing Jesus lying asleep and breathing as a human being breathes. Thinking, is this true? Is this man the eternal God? What's the secret of his being? What's the mystery of his coming? No wonder they were puzzled about him, and they must have been having discussions amongst themselves all of the time. But so overwhelming and convincing was the evidence, what they saw and what they heard, when they reached the end of the story, when John began to write down these recollections of those amazing days, he began with declaring the deity of Jesus. Well, that's his starting point. This is the one who was in the beginning. He was the Word who was with God, who was in the beginning with God and was God, to paraphrase it. And that's the theme of the Gospel of John. See, in Matthew we see the Lord as King. In Mark you see him as the servant. You see him always in ceaseless activity. You see him serving men. And in Luke we see his perfection of humanity. Man as God intended man to be. But in the Gospel of John, we see his entrance into the Holy of Holies. We learn the secret of his life. The key to the Gospel of John is found in the next to the last chapter. You see, there's two endings to this little Gospel. John adds a postscript, which we call chapter 21. Beautiful chapter. Beautiful. I mean, I didn't want to rush to get there, but I kind of wait to get there, if you like. But John has ended with his Gospel with these words in chapter 20, verses 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these, that is, these signs, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you might have life in his name. And that's the twofold purpose of his book. First, John's setting out, he's given us evidence why any man in any age, in any place, can fully, wholeheartedly believe that Jesus is the Christ, or to use the Hebrew form, the Messiah, the Anointed One, or the Promised One. And the second purpose is to show that he's the Son of God. See, a great deal is made about this term, Son of God, today. As though there's a distinction between God and Son of God. But the Hebrews would never understand it that way. To the Jewish people, to call someone a son of something means he's to say he's identified with. Identical with that thing or that person. See, Barnabas was named the son of consolation. That's the meaning of the name Barnabas. Why? Because he was that kind of man. You know, he was a consoling, he was an encouraging kind of fella. You know, his nickname meant that he was the very epitome of consolation. He was the expression of it. So to the Hebrews, the use of this term, the Son of God, meant this one is God. That's why when Jesus used the term himself, he was challenged by the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees saying, who are you? What do you make of yourself out to be? Why do you make yourself to be equal with God? And of course he did, because that's what the title means. And in setting out to prove this, John employs what's called the principle of selection. He lets his mind run back over these amazing events. 3.5 years he was with Jesus. Matthew, Mark and Luke had already written their Gospels. Paul's letters, Peter's letters, all been written by the time that John had come to write this. John didn't write his book until the close of the last decade of the first century. This is in AD 90 plus, and he's in Ephesus. And he was looking back as an old man, looking back at these events of his life. And this has been used by many critics of this gospel to say that, well, John, how can you depend upon it? Because these are the writings of an old man. But this is a man who, everything that he spent time with Jesus, everything was on his heart and on his lips for the whole of the remaining 70 years between Jesus dying and him writing this down. He was always talking about this. And over the years, the Holy Spirit had worked with him and reminded him, and this is what we're going to get here, of the spiritual truths that Jesus had spoken about. Right? John had meditated on these things and he'd spoken about them for over 70 years. He was a man completely wrapped up in the Lord. And he's now writing together to tie the record between Matthew, Mark and Luke had written. And notice how he divides this. He says, Jesus is the Christ. This is the first issue. It's the question on the lips of men in John's day, just as it is today. It divided the Jews. Prominent figures in the Jewish people were asking of themselves, is this the one? Is this the Christ? They knew there was a deepening sense of expectation running all the way through the Old Testament. It was always saying, someone is coming, someone is coming. And at the close of the book of Malachi, you find that question kind of hanging in the air. Who is the one to come? In John's day, people were stirred by the fact John the Baptist had appeared. And they asked him, are you the Christ? Yeah. And John actually wrote this gospel to put down John the Baptist, because too many people were actually believing that John the Baptist was higher status than what he actually was. And they asked him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, he is coming after me." And when Jesus began to preach up and down the hills of Judea and Galilee, men were saying everywhere, "Is this the one? Is this the Messiah?" And Jesus declared again and again that he came with the authorized credentials of the Messiah. And that's what he meant when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." That's John 10, 1 to 2. The sheepfold was the nation of Israel. He says, "There is one who is to come by an authorized way, by the door. If anyone comes by another way, he's a thief and a liar." So you can put all of the other religions in that box. "But he who enters by the door, the authorized opening, he will be recognized as the great shepherd." He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice." He's referring there to the ministry of John the Baptist. He came as the opener of the door, the forerunner of the Messiah. Then came the one who was authorized with the proper credentials. What were them credentials? Well, he gives them to us in the synagogue in Nazareth. Luke tells us in chapter 4. He stood in the synagogue that day and he read the book of the prophet Isaiah. And he found the place and he deliberately read to these people these words. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." What is the meaning of the Messiah, the anointed one? "The Spirit of the Lord has come upon me," he says, "because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He stopped in the middle of the sentence, closed the book, and sat down. And then he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. That is, I am this one."
Wow.
You take those marks of the Messiah and you lay them beside the seven signs that then John chooses from the ministry of our Lord, and you'll see that he selects these particular ones because they're the signs that prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And I'm going to show them to you now. And I'm going to put them in the order in which they appear in John's Gospel. And the first one is when Jesus changed the water into wine. And this is in John 2, verses 1 to 11. It's not up here on the screen because obviously I'm not going to read all of that text. But this miracle was a parable. See, Jesus was performing a symbolic act at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. He took that which belonged to the realm of inanimate being, water, and he changed it into the living substance, wine. He took that which belonged to the realm of death and changed it forever to something which is an expression of joy and of life. And amazing. Mm-hmm. And by this he's declaring in symbol what he came to do, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He didn't come to declare the day of vengeance. He stopped before that passage in Isaiah. He came to declare the day of grace. When God's purposes was going to take man and his brokenness, his emptiness and his lifelessness, and give to them life and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The next sign is the healing of the nobleman's son. And this is in John 4, 46 to 54. And the central figure of that in the story isn't the son who lies sick at death's door, but the nobleman. He comes to Jesus with a crushed heart and with grief. In the agony of his heart, he cries out to Christ and he says, "Will you come down and heal my son?" Jesus not only healed him at a distance with a word, but he heals the broken heart of the father. Because as we said, he was anointed to heal the brokenhearted. Third sign is the healing of the impotent man by the pool in Bethsaida. And this is John 5, 1 and 9. Remember, this man had lain here for 38 years. Right? He's been a captive of this paralyzing disease. He was unable to get into the pool. He'd been brought to that pool, hoping to be healed, hoping to be set free by Jesus, and Jesus singled him out of that crowd of many disabled people. And he healed him and he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Now, why? He was demonstrating here his ability to set at liberty those who were oppressed. For 38 years, this man had been bound and oppressed, and he set him free instantly. Now, the next miracle is the feeding of the 5,000. John 6, 1 to 14. But the miracle appears in all four of the Gospels. It's the only one. But linked to it is when Jesus was walking on the water. What's the meaning of that? Well, you can't read the story of the feeding of the 5,000 without seeing it as a real wonderful demonstration of the desire of Jesus to meet the deepest need of the human heart, the hunger of man of God. He uses the symbol of bread. He himself had said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. And then he demonstrated what kind of bread that he meant. He said, "I am the bread of life." Yeah. And taking the bread, he broke it, and with it he fed the 5,000, symbolizing there how he can fully meet the needs of human life. Mm-hmm. And then he sends his disciples out into the storm. And he came walking across the waves to them in the midst of this huge storm. And the waves are high and the ship looks like it's going to be overwhelmed. And their hearts are anguished with fear. And he quiets them and he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Now, this is a double miracle. Because it's the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. There's a symbolic representation here of Jesus' ability to satisfy the need of human hearts and to deliver us from our greatest enemy, fear. Now that's good news. That's great news, is it not? That's one of the signs of the Messiah. He came to proclaim the good news to the poor. Can you think of anything greater to tell anyone that there is a way which you can find all of the cries of your soul satisfied, all of the fear of your life removed? Now that's proclaiming good news to the poor, is it not? The next miracle is the healing of the blind man. And this really hardly needs any comment. Jesus said, "I come to give recovery to the sight of the blind." And that's in Luke 4:19. He chose a man who was blind from birth, just as we are spiritually blind from birth. And he healed him. And the last miracle is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. John 11:1-14. And that symbolizes the delivery of all of who our lives have been held under bondage of sin through fear of death. So these seven signs proved beyond question that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the expected one. But John goes much deeper than that. He says not only is he the Christ, he's the Son of God. When you see him in his delivering power, you're seeing the promised deliverer, the Messiah. But John says that's still not the greatest secret about him. When you're able to see and he's able to do these mighty things, meeting the deepest needs of men's lives, look further and you'll see there's more glory. You discover that when you stand in the presence of his humanity, you see his lovely eyes, you feel the beating of his human heart, you sense the compassion of his life poured out in service. You're standing in the presence of God and you're seeing what God is like. This one, he says, is the Son of God. He declares that for us in the opening chapter of this gospel. No one has ever seen God. That's a statement of fact. Man hungers after God and he's always searching after God, but John goes on, he says, the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known. Literally, he's interpreted God. He's exegeted God, to use another one. He's unfolded what God is like. And then in his gospel, John picks up seven great words of our Lord that prove it. And he bases it all on the great name of God who was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. When Moses saw the bush burn and he turned aside to learn its secret, God spoke to him from the bush and said, I am who I am. Exodus 3:14. That is God's nature. That is, I am exactly what I am. I'm nothing more. I'm nothing less. I'm the eternal I am. Seven times in his gospel, John picks up this word and he uses it about Jesus. In fact, seven times these words come from Jesus' lips and they constitute the proof that he is deity. Does that amaze you?
Yes.
Does me. He ever thought that it was his miracles that proved that he was God? No. That proved that he was the Messiah, the promised one. It's his words that prove he's God. Listen to them. He says, I am the bread of life. John 6:35. That is, I am the sustainer of life, the one who sustains life. He says, I am the light of the world. John 8:12. I am the illuminator of life. I am one, to borrow a phrase from Paul, in whom I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the explainer of all things, the one who casts light upon all of the mysteries and enigmas and solves them all. I am the door. Jesus said that is the opportunity into life, the open way. Whenever you're confronted with a sense of lack, some hungering after something more, these are the words you need to hear. I am the good shepherd. John 10:11. The guide of life. The one properly equipped to take any individual and steer us through all of the problems and the chasms and the valleys that yawn on every side and lead us safely through life.
Amen.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Psalm 23 verse 1. Then, I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25, that is the power of life. Do you realize that the resurrection power is the only kind that works when nothing else will? Because it works in the midst of death. Resurrection power is the only kind that needs no outside props. It needs no process of learning. It doesn't need anything to be initiated, to shore it up, to bolster it in any way. When nothing else can be done, then it comes in and begins to act. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And if you ever have in any conversations with any other faith group, that's the one that kills the conversation stone dead. That means I am the ultimate reality. I am the real substance behind all things. I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I am the producer of fruitfulness, the source of fellowship and of identity and of communion. Jesus takes the great revealing name of God and he links it with these simple symbols, and that enables us to understand God. The word, John says, became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent among us. I love that. And we beheld his glory. The glory of God became man. That's the tremendous theme of this book. There's not a greater theme in all of the universe than that fact that when we stand in the presence of the humanity of Jesus, we suddenly discover for the first time that we actually stand in the presence of God. See, that's what God's like. The one who heals, loves, serves, waits, blesses, dies, and rises again. That's God. And this is what John's revealing. The one word that he leaves with us is that then believing that he is the Messiah and that he's God, that we may have life in his name.
Yeah.
He is the key to life.
Yeah.
Who doesn't want to live?
Uh-huh.
Isn't that what we all want?
Yeah.
Young and old alike. What we're really seeking is the key to life. I remember a song I wrote, Key to Life, you know, just because. What's the key to life? People used to ask me, what's the key to life? Jesus.
Yes.
We want to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
We want to be fulfilled of all of the possibilities and potential of our being. And we know that these things lie deep inside us. We want these deep yearnings satisfied. We want to be able to express ourselves.
Mm.
We want to be able to do what we were designed and intended to be.
Yeah.
Listen to this. John says, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you believe in, you may have life in his name.
Yes.
So John's telling us, Jesus is the incarnation of God. He's the exact representation of the nature of God. God speaks in Jesus most clearly, most fully, and savingly. The Word became flesh. The Word became in Greek mean is ginomai. That God is, through God is immutable. God is pure, eternal being. And he's not becoming. He's not changing. He's not developing and he's not growing. He just is. He's pure. He's eternal, he's constant, he's immutable, he's unchanging being. Yet he enters into creation and he takes on humanity, which is in the process of becoming. And he starts out in a womb and he becomes a child. And he grows in wisdom and stature and favour with God and with man. The one who is pure becomes a man, becomes flesh. And that's what he means. And he dwelt among us. He's not a vision. His humanity isn't an apparition or a phantom. His humanity isn't, you know, the Docetists think that that's what it is. They think he was a phantom. You know, there's loads of heretics about, you know, what they believe Jesus is.
Some said he was a spaceman.
Some said he was a spaceman. I will be coming into that when we go into the next few weeks, by the way. He didn't take on the appearance of humanity or some apparition of humanity. Or some illusion of humanity. He actually took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was made in the likeness of men. Partook of flesh and blood. Hebrews 2:14 says, for 33 years, the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9 says, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. Fully God, fully man. Not half God and not half man. Fully God and fully man. And that is John's message through this gospel. You see, you have to be right about Christ. You have to know that he is fully God and fully man. And any assault on his deity is a heresy. And any assault on his humanity is also a heresy. Jehovah's Witnesses and all of those other crackpots, when they start and talk about, you know, Jesus being, you know, a brother of Adam and Lucifer, or a created being, he was not created. When you really look at the Greek structure of the New Testament, you cannot make it say something that it doesn't. So these people that are taking this aren't even looking at the original Greek. That brings us to two things. I'll come to close. First, worship. How can you stand in the presence of this divine mystery and not feel your heart just drawn out in worship of this one who came to save us? You know, there's a great song, Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in My Saviour's Blood? Die he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's worship. Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up and the temple filled in the smoke of his glory. He bowed down and he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am unclean, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then the angel flew down from the altar, took a coal and put it on his lips and cleansed him. And that brought him to the next thing. And I think that's where we've got to come to as well. If we see what John is after here, not only worship but service. Love so amazing, so divine. Isaac Watts said, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. How can we worship unless we hear the words of Jesus? As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. So we say with Isaiah, Lord, here I am, send me. What could be greater than to stand in union with this life around whom the whole universe gathers? The image of the invisible God. When we see Jesus in the Bible, we see God. When we see Jesus, we see the one that created all things. We see the one that died for us. We see the one that became a sacrifice for us. How can we not worship? How can we not serve him? You know, we look around now and we're seeing so much stuff now that the world is in utter confusion. I mean, it's just by the day almost. It just seems to be getting more and more dark and confused. But we have the light. We have that light. Did you know that light doesn't cast a shadow? I saw something on Facebook a couple of days ago. And it was a picture of a candle near the end of a wall. And the candle cast a shadow, but the light from the candle didn't cast a shadow. When you walk into a room that's fully black, pitch black, and you strike a match or you light a candle, the darkness flees. We have that light. That light is Jesus. We sang this song before, the light of the world, who came down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see. You know what? When we have our eyes opened to his beauty, to who he really is, that he is God. Please, the next time you get an opportunity to speak to the Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anybody, you know, stand your ground with them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. If you assault the deity and the full deity and the full humanity of Jesus Christ and you say it's anything less than that, whoop tide. These people have got to be made to understand what they're living in is a lie. They're living in something that they've been just told. This is utter rubbish. They haven't even taken the Greek and used the Greek to translate the Bibles properly. I mean, Joseph Smith couldn't even read and write. Head of the Mormons.
Too right.
Where do you think they live on?
And they live on some planet somewhere.
Cobalt?
That's not the business part, by the way.
The goddesses are there.
Yeah. So, that's just an introduction to John's Gospel. I hope with me, by the time, maybe 2 years hence, I don't know. By the time we come to an end, it will all be 2 years older, that's a fact. But I know we're going to be blessed with this. I really know we're going to be blessed with this. We just need to keep a hold of the fact, you know, right from the very outset, that what we're believing in, yeah. You know, believing that Jesus Christ is God. Mm-hmm. We believe that the Holy Spirit is God. Yeah. This gospel for me is a one which I know there's going to be many tears, I think, over these coming months. Because it always does that. You know, sometimes we say to people, take John's gospel and read it to a new believer. But actually, this gospel is meant for mature believers. Mark's probably the better one to go with. But, you know, because you're getting spiritual truth here about Jesus, John is really telling us, as I said earlier, what is the supernatural view. We're seeing the glory of Christ here. We're seeing the glory of God in this gospel. And we're going to partake in that. I'm excited about that. I'm truly excited about it. So, when we come next week to the Logos, we're gonna have a real, bring a notepad and pen, right? Because there's, you might learn something. It might be stuff you already know, but hey, it's going to be a wonderful experience for us going through this gospel. I know that for a fact. You know, I just look forward. There's so many things in it that I just look forward to. That talking about the you know, the double miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and then the walking on the water. But of course, there's a further portion of that when they get to the other side, that the people follow them all the way around the lake because they want a free breakfast. No, that's kind of what, and unfortunately, that is what sometimes religianity is.
Yes. That new word.
Religianity. Oh, yes, I think I've just made a new word. It's whatever. You know, the people do want to come and get a free meal kind of thing out of the Lord. We get free grace.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amazing grace. You know, these people followed him because they just wanted they wanted more from him. You know, we come, yes, I just come and, we come as Christians. We come because we want more of him and not more of the things that he can give us. Yes, he's the sustainer of life. And yes, he does, and he gets us through every single day. And I thank God for what he's done for Lindsay and I in the past couple of weeks, because the peace that we've had all the way through this, this troubling time that we've had, hey, we've not been in any worry whatsoever. I want to tell you that. We've walked in such peace. I've lain in a hospital bed in such peace. In fact, I had a visitation from the most beautiful pheasant you can ever wish to see. On the Saturday morning, on my last day in hospital, I was on the ground floor, and this pheasant came to the window and was looking in the window at me, and I'm thinking, wow, the beauty of this bird was just amazing. Even the nurse that was at the bottom of the bed was going, I've never seen anything like this.
Holy visitation.
I'm just amazed. So thank you for your prayers. And please pray for me, because back in, and hopefully they might get the right bit the next time. On Wednesday. And bless you. Join with us over these coming months as we get deep into this gospel. Mm-hmm. And we learn the real deep spiritual truths about who we serve.
Amen.
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 And I look forward to it so much.
Yeah, we do.